Today's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm reading from the ESV. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is God's word.
I am delighted to welcome to our pulpit this morning Dr. John Pratt. Dr. Pratt was last here, we were talking earlier, in 2001, a long time ago, and he and his wife helped lead a vacation Bible school here. That's when Pastor Cable was shepherding us here. But Dr. Pratt is somebody that I've known for a number of years. I took way too long to get through seminary, and this guy was part of the problem. I'll tell you that right now. No, not really. But if you have been in any small way blessed by the ministry of my preaching and teaching, there's a big part of that that is really indebted to John. He has, if you have enjoyed, for instance, my series in 1 John, a lot of theology that I took, a New Testament biblical theology, bleeds out through my teaching there. Things like that he's made a great impact in my life, and I'm happy to welcome him here as he ministers God's word to us. Brother, would you come and share God's word for us?
Thank you, Pastor Sturt. It's truly a blessing to be able to be here. I see some familiar faces, some who were in my youth group back in the day when we served at Chisago Lakes with Pastor Cable for 5 years, and it was truly a blessing to be able to serve in that place, and so it's good for Elaine and me to be here. We're really thankful for the opportunity to open God's word with you here this morning. Would you pray with me as we get ready to look into his word? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather with your saints here in this place. We thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for its truth. And I pray that as we look into your word today, that you would allow my halting words not to detract from the power of your word. I pray that your spirit would take your word, and use my words as we try to explain and proclaim it, that you would take your word and by your spirit bring it home to our hearts. cause us to be convicted, to be challenged, to be encouraged by your truth here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all four of the major sports that we have in our country have museums where they display plaques or busts of their most successful and record-breaking athletes. Not only do we have these busts and plaques, we also have special cases filled with balls and bats and gloves and helmets and balls and jerseys, unique displays of dynasties and history of the sport and so on. All of this dedicated to show how athletes' prowess on the field or the court or the ice resulted in victory or great personal achievement. But one thing that you won't see in these halls of fame are areas dedicated to losers. Oh, perhaps like the 1970s Vikings or the 1980s Bills or a player whose batting average was only 200 or a pitcher whose wins were less than his losses or a coach who had a losing record. You're not going to find displays dedicated to those kinds of people. Halls of fame don't like to talk about failures, but they like to talk about triumph, to show excellence that was consistently demonstrated over long careers. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a biblical hall of fame. I'm sure you've heard chapter 11 of Hebrews referred to in that way, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. So, unique difference, though, with the display of these Bible characters who demonstrated great faith in God. And like I said, halls of fame like champions. But when we look into the chapter 11 here, we're going to see, yes, there are champions of the faith, but there are also those who had great tragedy while still believing in God. And they are put forward here as well. So as we look at this section of Scripture, we see people who did indeed exemplify great faith, whether in times of triumph or tragedy. Now, as we look at the book of Hebrews as a whole, I think it's good to be reminded of the fact that the writer has been trying to tell us, as he's gone through the book, that we need to have faith in Jesus, who is the exalted Son of God, and who is a faithful high priest. And he's been making that point all the way up to chapter 11 here in this book. And when he gets to chapter 11, he wants to zero in on what that faith looks like. In fact, he defines it for us, doesn't he, right at the beginning of the chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So indeed, this is the emphasis that the writer has been trying to make. And he begins with that definition and talks then about how that faith was shown in the pre-flood era of the Old Testament. He talks about it, secondly, with regard to the lives of the patriarchs, with a special emphasis on Abraham. Next in the chapter, he concentrates on the period of the Exodus and the conquest. And now we get to verse 32. And he's going to summarize a lot faster. He's going to get a lot more Old Testament biblical history into a shorter space. And he's going to cover the rest of the Old Testament with four men named from the period of Judges, with a famous prophet, and then with a famous king. And I think as we look at this text together here this morning, we need to see the main point, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make to us and that the Lord has for us here, and that is that you need to have a faith that perseveres. A faith that perseveres whether God gives you victory or whether God gives you suffering. So I'd like to read this portion of Scripture here to you this morning. I'm reading from the ESV here. We begin reading in verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 40. And as we read through this text, I want you to notice a difference in the emphasis, and we get to the middle of verse 35. So I'll be reading through, and you're going to notice a distinct difference in the kind of faith that's being demonstrated as we go through this text. Beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. As we look at this text then this morning, I want to bring home the point I think that the writer of Hebrews is bringing home to us, and that is that we need to have a faith that perseveres, whether in times of great triumph or in times of tremendous suffering. So we're just going to walk through the text this morning and see those two elements of faith demonstrated for us. First, faith that triumphs, and secondly, faith that suffers. And in both of these cases, learning and being reminded of the need to have a faith that perseveres in our Lord. So let's begin with some of these heroes that are mentioned, beginning there in verse 32. God used these heroes here to deliver Israel from her enemies. Whether we're speaking of Gideon, mentioned first, who pares his army down, or God pares his army down from 32,000 to 300, and yet they still won the victory there. We move next to Barak, who helps conquer the Canaanites from the city of Hazor. We move to Samson, who helped Israel defeat the Philistines and, you might recall, killed more Philistines in his death than he did during his life. Next, we see Jephthah, who helped Israel conquer the Ammonites and, in so doing, overcame the stigma of being an illegitimate child. Next, we see David, the best example of God's theocracy at work. His reign is the type of which the reign of Messiah is the antitype. God made his covenant with David on the basis of which he sent Christ, and on the basis of which Christ will return a second time. David's called the man after God's own heart. He went from shepherd boy to the greatest king in Israel's history. In fact, all of Israel's future kings are judged in comparison with him. So he consistently led his people Israel to trust in God. His legacy includes so many of the psalms that we treasure, songs of deliverance and exaltation and hope, lament and praise. Indeed, God uses David abundantly. He had great faith. Next, we see Samuel. He was the first of the prophets and the last of the judges, performing both responsibilities with honor and distinction. So we see this list of six different men here. And in these cases, faith helped them to fulfill the intentions that God had for them. And by faith, they accomplished this great work that God had called them to do. Now, what does God expect from you? Now, he may not have given you an angelic visitation or a direct word as he did with each of these six figures that are mentioned here, but he has spoken even more clearly to all of us. In fact, we have a treasure they didn't have. We have the Bible. We have the Bible to look at. In their case, they only had the first five books of the Old Testament. What are God's expectations for your life? And are you fulfilling these expectations by faith? You know, if I speak to the men here particularly, it takes faith to take seriously the role of leadership that God has given to you in your homes and to exercise that leadership. It takes faith to genuinely show the love of Christ to an irritating neighbor that you may have, or to a self-serving boss, or to an obnoxious relative. It takes faith for you young people here, maybe especially you teenagers, to submissively obey and to respect your parents. Yes, they oftentimes make maybe what you consider to be unpopular decisions, but regardless of your opinion, you must exercise faith and respectfully accept what they are asking you to do. See, true faith is shown in our willingness to do what God has so clearly laid out for us to do. And we have clear teaching in His Word. It's as clear as an angelic announcement or an audible word from heaven. You have it right there in the palm of your hands. And we see that, then we look back to the text here. These men acted by faith and they fulfilled God's expectations. I think the question for all of us here is, will you? Will you listen and heed God's word? Now, all six of these men clearly demonstrated faith in their activities for God. And these positive qualities are what the author of Hebrews is striving to emphasize as he mentions them for us here. Particularly, God used each of these men to subdue the enemies of God's people. They needed great faith to lead the people to victory. But I believe that we can take a bit of encouragement and challenge from viewing the lives of these men from the Bible's perspective. God does not whitewash the accounts of the retelling of each of these men that are mentioned here in this text. They all had challenges, and they failed in some of them. Gideon and Barak were both very fearful before God strengthened them to have the faith necessary to obey. Jephthah, he made this rash vow that resulted in the sacrifice of his only daughter. Samson, probably known more for his selfish and undisciplined and sinful behavior than he was for the work that he did as a judge. David, of course, sinned with Bathsheba, and he sinned by numbering the people. He also failed in the training of some of his own children. Samuel as well failed, as it appears, to properly train his sons, who later were known for being for perverting justice as they worked as judges in the country. I think we can find encouragement, though, from the failures of these men. And why? Well, if God can use people like these to do great things for Him, He can also use people like you and me. He can enable us to overcome fear, foolishness, sinful behavior, poor lifestyles, to exercise great faith in Him. Look at all the wonderful things that these men did accomplish by their faith. I think this is why their lives are a challenge to us. We dare not think that when we first accept Christ and we believe in Him, that we're all good to go, we can live like we want. I think you all know that that's not the case. No, we need to continue to exercise faith. We need to continue to persevere in our faith. And I think by using these six men as examples, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, don't let go. In fact, you look at a couple of different times in the letter, he mentions the importance of holding on. For example, back in chapter 4 in verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our confession. And in chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We need to hold on. We need to finish well. So don't allow past victories to color your perception of yourself in the present. David, you might recall, numbered the people, committed that sin after his defeat of Goliath. He sinned with Bathsheba after receiving the eternal promise of God that he would always have a descendant that would sit on his throne forever. So you must continue to exercise faith in God day after day after day. I hope that you cannot look back, even now, and remember a day when your faith was stronger than it is today. Remember that faith must grow. And the stories of these six men remind us that God can do great things through us, but we must ever be vigilant to root sin out of our lives and to grow in our personal walk with Him. So by faith of these men, the faith of these men then is expanded beginning in verse 33 to include a lot of other Old Testament characters who are not named here specifically. But we can see, beginning in verse 33 to through the middle of verse 35, that faith triumphs. Again, this is a common theme that we've seen throughout the chapter. In fact, if we were to go back to the beginning of chapter 11 here and get up to this point, if we were keeping score of a faith that triumphs as opposed to a faith that suffers, the score would be 22 for those who see triumph in their faith and 2 for those who saw some suffering. In fact, he mentions Moses' decision to identify with his fellow Jews and his decision to flee the country, maybe as what we might call a time of suffering. That's mentioned up to this point in the chapter. We see here that faith can result and does result in triumph. And we're also going to see, beginning in the middle of verse 35, that faith also suffers. So in the providence and wisdom of God, faith may not look very inspiring or exciting or magnetic all the time. It may instead take on a very dark picture from a worldly perspective. So let's take a look, first of all, at the faith, the kind of faith that triumphs, after we looked at those six figures there, beginning in verse 33. And then we'll take a look at faith that suffers. And yet, in both cases, faith must and did indeed persevere. Let's begin then in verse 33. Those who through faith conquered kingdoms. And we could mention a number of Old Testament characters who saw that blessing happen. We see next that they enforced justice, establishing just government. They obtained promises. Of course, several did live to see the fulfillment of promises that God had made to them, like Gideon and Barak and Samson and David. They stopped the mouths of lions. Who do you think he's thinking of there as he mentions that story? Of course, we all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The next statement, quenched the power of fire. What story do you think that the author has in mind there? Well, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, whose faith was based on allegiance to God and an unwavering determination to serve Him. They obeyed not on the promise of deliverance, because that wouldn't have required much faith at all. You know, if they had known when they were getting thrown into the fiery furnace that they weren't going to get burned, it would have been easy to have faith, right? It would have been easy to not bow down to the idol. We know that we're going to get out of there unscathed. But they didn't know that. As you read the text, you can see that they didn't know that at all. In fact, reading here from Daniel 3, 17 and 18, or beginning in 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered King Nebuchadnezzar and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." This was after he told them, "You need to bow down to this image." "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." I love what they said next, though. "But if not," you know what? He might not deliver us out of the fire. We might die in there. "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Boy, is your obedience based on what you're going to get? Or is it based on your commitment to God's truth? You may suffer for doing good, but if you are obeying God simply because you want to do right, then you are obeying in faith, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They obeyed without expecting reward, without expecting deliverance, but they obeyed simply because they believed in God. Well, we continue in the text here. The next phrase says, they escaped the edge of the sword, and there were a number of Old Testament characters that we could talk about who escaped the edge of the sword. They also were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. women received back their dead by resurrection. We think here particularly of the widow at Zarephath, whose son was raised by Elijah, or the Shunammite woman whose son was raised by Elisha. Indeed, faith does enjoy times of great triumph, and we can see that here in the text. How exciting to see God work in such a way that, like Gideon and his 300, there is no way that, humanly speaking, you or I could have accomplished what God has done. You see, God delights to do this from time to time, to manifest his glory in amazing ways. And we can praise him for the way that he is so kind and gracious to us in our exercise of faith. But faith may also be illustrated in times of suffering and trial. In fact, we all know that faith must be stronger when facing trials, because these are the times when God appears to be absent. You see, we know that he is strong enough to stop the suffering. He's strong enough to defeat the enemy. And yet, sometimes he chooses not to. Let's notice the examples of faith in some of these more negative pictures. We see, as we continue there in verse 35, some were tortured. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. The text here probably could better read, some were tortured after refusing to accept release. They could have been released if they had chosen to renounce God, but they didn't. And the purpose is given here to us in the text, that they might attain a better resurrection. That is, better in the sense of being the final resurrection as compared to the resurrection to mortal life. If you compared the resurrection that is being spoken of here to the resurrection of the sons that were raised to those two women by Elijah and Elisha. Now, this is a better resurrection because it's an eternal resurrection. They're raised to be with God. Well, as we look in the text some more, verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging. I think here of the prophet Jeremiah, who on more than one occasion was flogged, beaten, put in stocks, and left in the temple where he was kept in chains. Again, this was a reminder to the readers that they too had exercised faith when they had been mistreated by imprisonment. If you look back just a couple of chapters into chapter 10, we see in verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. How many of you would enjoy the plundering of your property by the government? None of us. But that's what these Hebrews had endured, had already received. And they knew very well when the writer of Hebrews here says that they had suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment, they knew exactly what was going on because they had experienced it too. We also see that they were stoned here in the text. This speaks and reminds us of the prophet Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24, who was stoned for telling the truth, for giving a true prophecy, and he was stoned for it. They were sawn in two. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah died this way, by being sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Now, there were a number of Old Testament characters who, by faith, died by the killing of the sword. But I'm thinking of one in particular. And if you'd like to look back in your Bibles to Jeremiah 26, there's a fascinating account here in Jeremiah 26. Two prophets. Jeremiah 26 is really the story of two different prophets. One you know well, Jeremiah. Another you may not have ever heard of, or as you've read through your Bible, you've seen his name, but he doesn't get preached about much. His name is Uzziah. So these are the two prophets that are meant, or Uriah, I'm sorry, not Uzziah, Uriah. And we're told here Uriah's story. But before we look at Uriah's story, I want us to notice Jeremiah's story. So, beginning in verse 2 of Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah receives this word from God. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. So this happens a lot in Jeremiah's life. God comes to him, tells him to go and preach, and so he goes and does what God calls him to do. Look at verses 8 and 9. What happens when Jeremiah does this? When Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Remember what's going on in Israel's history right now. They're not too inclined to listen to the word of God, as you can see. Verse 9. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They were getting ready to lynch him. You can see that here. They did not want to hear the word of God. So we move in the text to verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the death sentence. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So, some people step forward to protect Jeremiah, and we get to the end of the story in verse 24 of chapter 26 for Jeremiah. The hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. So there's Jeremiah's story here in chapter 26. God tells him to go to the temple with a message. He goes there. The people don't like it. They want to kill him. Some people get in the way, and they protect Jeremiah, and he is not killed. Now, there's another prophet here by the name of Uriah. And let's look at his story. It's almost exactly the same as Jeremiah's from the start. If you look at verse 20, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. He prophesied against this city, meaning Jerusalem, and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. So Uriah goes to Jerusalem, and he gives the same message that Jeremiah has given. Verse 21, and when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid, and he fled, and he escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt, and they brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Now, same chapter, two prophets of God, same message. Jeremiah delivers the message, and he's protected. Uriah delivers the message, and he's killed with the sword. Why is that? Was Uriah's faith less than Jeremiah's? No, not at all. We don't know why God chose to preserve the life of Jeremiah and why he chose to allow the life of Uriah to be taken. But God states that Uriah died trusting God just like Jeremiah lived trusting God. Ultimately, here we see that faith trusts the hand of the sovereign God to do wisely and to do ultimate good for his children. So why do some parents experience the loss of children in miscarriage or stillbirth, while others never do? Why do some lose parents while they're still children, while others see their parents live into their 90s? Why do some experience physical illness, while others go through life without ever seeing a doctor? Why do some lose their spouses way too early in their marriages, while others live to enjoy their 60th wedding anniversary? Faith in our sovereign God leaves the answers to questions like these in God's hands. It doesn't shake an angry fist in God's face. It doesn't fearfully wonder whether God accepts me or whether he's angry with me. It doesn't try to manipulate the circumstances with the goal of getting out of the suffering more speedily. No, it accepts both blessing and trial from God's hand. It understands that sweet and bitter providences are part of God's wise and loving plan for his children. You know, faith may indeed be pushed to the point of accepting death, just like Uriah, and just like hundreds of people across this globe today, this week, will die because they believe in Jesus. We must have faith that perseveres, even when things aren't the way we want them to be. Well, let's continue in the text. They wandered around in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. A life of severe privation. We're told the world is not worthy of people like this. Now, there's not much to commend the life of faith here in these couple of verses. These are probably not the first verses that you will point your lost neighbor or friend or relative to if you're trying to share the glories of Christ with them. But if you are a believer here this morning and you acknowledge that you have placed your faith in Jesus alone as your only Savior from sin, then you should not be surprised if God chooses to show your faith through suffering. Our author expects it right here in this text. Peter expects it. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Paul expected it. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Again in Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas come back from the first missionary journey, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And how about Jesus? Upper room. Actually, they're probably out of the upper room by this point. In John 16:33, he tells his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, part of the pulpit just fell off here. In the world, you will have tribulation. But don't worry. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So, we can indeed expect that there will be challenges to our faith. You know, it is so easy to become weak in faith when we suffer. But we must not fall into the retribution theology of Job's friends, that idea that you suffer because you're sinning. Nor can we allow ourselves to fall into the trap of the health and wealth gospel that expects blessing and somehow sees suffering as a punishment for sin or a lack of God's love. In fact, one songwriter, William Cooper, wrote about, well, I'd like to read about three stanzas from the poem that he wrote. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Look at how the writer describes these Bible characters who suffered as a result of their faith. The world is not worthy of them, he says in verse 38. And he is speaking of those who do not believe in God. I should say he is not speaking of those who don't believe in God and who need his grace. No, he's speaking of these who indeed have believed in God. The world is not worthy of these. They have been chosen to salvation by his grace. And God has graciously given them to us as examples. And notice as well the amazing statement that the writer makes for us here in verse 39. And all of these though commended through their faith, whether they triumphed or whether they suffered, they were commended through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. It's an amazing statement. They did not receive what was promised. Now, he's not talking about the reception of some blessings that God did give in this life, and indeed we've seen several in the text here who did receive blessings. But he is talking about the ultimate promise of salvation and rest and enjoyment of the city with foundations. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. Now, even here where we live, we still await some of the aspects of the promise of Christ's second coming. But the author's emphasis here lies on the perfecting ministry of Christ in his death and exaltation that we enjoy now. On this side of the cross, we have indeed seen his glory. But all of these that are mentioned in chapter 11 here had not. They had not received what was promised. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They were commended for real faith, but they never saw what we have been privileged to see. They never realized the ultimate goal of their faith. God was indeed providing something better for us. God deferred the enactment of the better promises until our time. Remember our writer's propensity for using the term better throughout the whole book? We have better promises that have been given to us. We enjoy a better situation now that Christ has paid that one-time sacrifice for our sins. So there is indeed a blessing that we receive. We are now experiencing the pledge and down payment of our eternal home in heaven through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. We are at a great advantage. Our faith should not waver nearly as much as theirs could have. We have the revelation of Christ and the blessings of his ministry for us. How weak we are to stumble so easily when these saints of old had never even heard the name of Jesus. They only saw him from a distance. And they believed God's word about him, and they triumphed, and they suffered in their faith. So despite our position on this side of the cross, we still do feebly struggle while they in glory shine. So may God give us grace to believe the promises that God has given to us, even as we enjoy many of them right now. When I was visiting India a few years back, I was with a Christian brother named Brother Vincent. And Brother Vincent and I were sitting out on the front porch of one of the people's homes from our missionary friend there in India. It was near the end of my very first day that I was in India. And we were discussing the beauty of the night and the beauty of India. Brother Vincent had never been outside of India. He made the comment that he would never want to live anywhere else. He loved it there. Well, I bit my tongue as I slapped away the mosquitoes, which were a lot more there than they are here in the summer, let me tell you. As I sat sweating in the 85-degree, 80% humidity, and as I thought about the next time I could eat a hamburger, hamburgers don't exist in India, and I surmised that I didn't hold his same opinion about India. Compared to America, India is smelly, unhealthy, unrelentingly hot and sticky and rat-infested and crowded. But Vincent didn't have anything better to compare his personal experience with. He only knew India. And he was content. I want to draw an analogy between Vincent and myself and the other Old Testament believers that we've looked at and we modern believers, or we believers on this side of the cross. The Old Testament believers only knew their India, and they contentedly believed in God. End of sentence. We, however, have experienced the blessings of the modern conveniences of our country. We see both India and the United States, and yet we are not easily contented with believing in God's promises. We have so much on this side of the cross, But we struggle to believe as Old Testament believers did. You know, we have our dishwashers and our air conditioners and our lawns, televisions, computers, but we are failing to exercise the faith God is calling us to have. It's as if we have all of these modern conveniences, but we struggle. We struggle to even use them. You know, we have Romans 8:28, but we don't live in light of its promise. We have texts like 2 Corinthians 1, which promise us the comfort of God, but we squirm when we suffer. So God is calling upon us to have the type of faith that is indeed one that perseveres, one that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. Do we have this kind of faith? In this section of Scripture, we have been challenged to emulate the faith of ordinary people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. We've been reminded that true faith triumphs at times, but that it also suffers. Likewise, we have been called to remember that our better position on this side of the cross ought to encourage us to endure suffering and to enjoy triumphs with unshakable faith in our great God. Christ's first coming and his great work on the cross reminds us even more than the Old Testament believers. We know that our faith will be sight one day. Now, we may still see heaven from a distance, but it's a lot closer to us than it was to them. It's a lot closer to us than it was to Abraham, to Moses, to David. So persevere in the faith, because our reward is just ahead. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these examples of persevering faith in our text before us here. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the strength to hold on, to hold fast to this faith which you have given to us so kindly and abundantly in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Whether we are enjoying times of great victory or whether we are experiencing times of great suffering, may by your grace we be a people who hold on and who persevere and continue to believe in your great and precious promises that you've given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.